brother. Good morning. Would you pray with me again, please? Father, the word before us this morning is your word. Thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for inhabiting the praise of this assembly today. Thank you that we get to join the countless voices around the world. Around the world. Gathered for worship. Gathered to celebrate the authentication that the work you accomplished on the cross satisfied the righteous requirement of our Creator, and we can be embraced in new life and in new standing with our God because of that work, validated by this day, validated by your resurrection. And we thank you that we can live now with a hope as well as an answer to the most important questions of our lives. For Jesus' sake, we approach you. For Jesus' sake, we pray. In his name, amen. Amen. Well, I think the credit probably goes to Michael Jackson back in probably 1984. Michael Jackson actually made zombies cool. Zombies not only are cool, who knew they could dance and dance really well? And so everybody, you know, was kind of caught up in the moment. I don't know how, if that's what launched it, but you've not been on the planet for very long if you haven't realized that we're kind of awash in a zombie culture. Everybody, it seems to be, for years now, been talking about zombies. No much more than the not any more than the people who have been watching the series The Walking Dead. I didn't watch this series, but I realize we're in the final kind of throes of that series. It's coming to an end to the horror, perhaps. Don't those of you that are fans, don't worry. They'll come out with something else that will satisfy your zombie crave. I mean, there are people not just watching these shows, but there are people who are preparing for the actual event. Some of you may even be chuckling nervously now because you've got stockpiles and 55-gallon drums at home because you're worried about a zombie apocalypse, or you're concerned that it might happen. And then there are others of us who we're not worried about zombies at all. It's the ghosts we're worried about. We're worried about, you know, all the, you know, the things that are lurking around the corner that you can't really see, that manifest themselves at the most inopportune times. It's the paranormal that you can't come to terms with. And what we do with these two things, and I think part of the reason that we're interested in these two aspects of the afterlife is because we don't really know what to do with our questions about the afterlife. And that's what the Apostle Paul has tried to help us with through the coming study, or through the approaching studies that we've done over the last few weeks on answering these questions around why. Why should I believe anything, Dale? Why why should I count on my own resurrection? Why should I expect there to be something more even after that? And the Apostle Paul spills more ink in the longest chapter in the New Testament dealing, or longest chapter particularly with his writings in the New Testament that deal with this specific subject of resurrection. It's obviously framed by the life and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, but what does that mean for us? We said that the very existence of Jesus on this earth was bracketed by a virgin's womb and an empty tomb. And isn't it interesting that we celebrate more heartily, perhaps, on those two occasions, on the day of his birth and the day of his resurrection, because those events bracket his life. So it's no accident that we raise our voices perhaps more fervently. We're more contemplative when we pray. We pay attention to what the Lord is teaching us about our own life and resurrection as a result of his life and resurrection at these times more than any other. So if you've got your Bibles, I want to kind of sadly launch off into the last section of Scripture that the Apostle Paul leads us through. As we ask this question this morning, Dale, why should I really expect more? More than a zombie's existence or more than a ghost's existence? Is that the best we can do? I mean, think about it. Do you really want to walk around for eternity with your arm falling off? Or with your jaw, you know, hanging down here on your shoulder. Do you really want to walk around like that? Or what about even in a ghost-like existence? Imagine having, I haven't seen my grandfather for years now. I long to rush up to him and high-five him and give him an embrace. What kind of a joke is that when you find someone in heaven and you run up to him and give him a high-five and it's like, you know, somebody's played a trick on you. You just kind of pass right through them. What does it mean when you spend eternity embracing people that you can't really hold? The Apostle Paul says, that's foolish talk. That's not the way God has designed it at all. And so he launches for us in this last section about what our bodies will be like when they are raised. He's asking the question because the Corinthians are asking it. And they're asking it kind of mockingly because they don't believe it's going to happen. They don't believe our bodies are going to be raised. That's appalling. Who wants to walk around like the walking dead? Who wants to float around like a ghost? Get real, Paul. So they kind of ask Paul, okay, Paul, what is it going to be like? What's our body going to be like? Imagine hearing that attitude as we read this text. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, Paul says. And interestingly enough, he couches that translation. We translate that a little bit more tamely than the Apostle Paul even said it. I mean, the Apostle Paul is actually saying, you're a fool. Don't mock me with that question. What kind of body do we come? You're a fool if you ask that. And Paul's referring back to Psalm 14, where Psalm 14 says, the fool in his heart says there is no God. Because you're asking that, devoid of the power of the Creator. Paul says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. And to each kind of seed, he says, its own body. He goes on to say, for not all flesh is the same. Now think about this with me, Paul says. There is one kind of flesh for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. And then he kind of tells us now what he means by the heavenly bodies. He says there's one kind of glory of the sun. That's a heavenly glory. There's another kind for the moon. That's a heavenly glory. And there's another kind of glory even for the stars. And the stars, Paul says, differ from star to star in glory. Notice how the Apostle Paul, through that text, is moving body after body after body after body. Paul says, listen, you Corinthians who think that you're so spiritual now. They're so spiritual in Greek, they call themselves the pneumatikoi. You're so spiritual, you've got one foot on earth and one foot in heaven. You're already translating into this angelic realm. Those of you who think that, Paul says, you're a fool. Because you don't float through life on a cloud as a ghost, and you don't walk around as some corruptible body that you think is gonna walk around like some walking dead. You don't do that at all when God raises you from the dead. In fact, Jesus speaks about his own death and resurrection this way when he says in the Gospel of John, now is the time for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives, Jesus says. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. If you're living in this world, Jesus says, as if this is all there is, you'll lose your life. But Jesus says, those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. When you live with an eternal perspective, when you consider your Creator and his plan for your life, then obviously you will keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to serve me, Jesus says, must follow me because my servants must be where I am. And the Father will honor anyone, Jesus says, who serves me. What Paul is saying is this, is that it's not either or. Paul says our bodies are both physical and imperishable. When we are raised in the resurrection, our own resurrection will be like Jesus in the sense that we will be both physical and imperishable. Remember last week we said that Jesus' resurrection is unique. He's unique in the sense that his wasn't a resuscitation. Back in the Old Testament, when somebody was raised from the dead, even Lazarus brought forth from the tomb, it is a resuscitation of a corruptible body. I don't know if you've thought about it again. We've said this before, but I don't know if you've thought about it. But Lazarus had to go through that again. Anybody who was resuscitated in that kind of a resurrected way, brought back from death, would die again. Imagine what you're asking someone to leave in that context. Imagine when the notion hits Lazarus after everybody's partying over the fact that he's returned from the dead. Imagine when everybody looks around and goes, "You're going to die again." No, nobody would want to go through that, right? Jesus is unique in that he is the only one who has ever been resurrected in a resurrection body that is both physical and imperishable, incorruptible. And Paul says that's the type of body that we will be raised to inhabit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42 says that as those bodies differ in glory, physically and heavenly, Paul says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, yours is, and it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, Paul says, then there is also a spiritual body. Not a ghost, you know. Doesn't look like The Walking Dead. Doesn't look like Ghostbusters. But a spiritual body that is fit for heaven. You Corinthians are so foolish that you think that you're already there. No, the way you live, Corinthians, Paul has spent all this time in this lengthy letter. He lived with them for a year and a half. After he leaves, somehow the wheels come off all of this. Some sort of incorrect teaching gets going on in there. And these folks actually believe that they're just one step short of being some sort of angelic being. Paul says, not so at all. It's not the angels that you ought to want to look like anyway, Paul says. Paul says, no, Corinthians, there's more to come. There's so much more to come. You'll be raised with a body. Believers will be raised with a body that is no longer susceptible to sin. And that's difficult for us because when you see the word spiritual body side by side, that's kind of like saying jumbo shrimp. It just seems to be mutually exclusive. How can it, that sounds so foolish, jumbo shrimp, right? Doesn't seem to go together, spiritual body. It doesn't seem to go together, Paul. Let's think of it this way. What Paul is saying here is that it's not in the sense of some superhero, but supernatural. You are raised with a supernatural body. A body, but a body that is no longer corruptible, no longer susceptible to sin, no longer susceptible to the consequences of sin, which is death. When you're raised in that kind of body, Jesus is no longer the unique one. He's the first fruits of the great harvest that everyone now comes to be a part of who follow him. And they are raised now, incorruptible and imperishable. That's what the Apostle Paul says about our resurrection. So what does he break down for us in that passage? How much more should we hope for? Paul says a lot more. You're being raised, in verse 42, from perishable to imperishable. You're being raised from dishonor to glory. You're being raised from weakness to power. You're being raised from the natural to the supernatural. Prepared for heaven. One of the greatest commentators, he still has a standard work as a commentator on 1 Corinthians, Gordon Fee puts it this way. With what kind of body, you might ask? As with Christ, Paul says, the same, yet not the same. This body that we inhabit, but adapted to new conditions of a heavenly existence. Sown one way, it is raised another, but the same body is sown and raised. You see, the Corinthians have it backwards. The Corinthians think that we're the ideal, right? The ideal comes first. It doesn't come after. I mean, look around. Everything is decaying and falling apart. Absolutely, but it's a tale of two prototypes, Paul says. It's a tale of not the ideal that we need to be looking at, but the ideal which follows. The ideal, Paul says, comes much later. What do you mean by that? Well, the best way I know to describe it is that in 1962, Lee Iacocca and the Ford Motor Company sat down and came to terms with the fact that there is an aging population, aging in the sense of the baby boomers are now becoming teenagers. And the teenagers are now growing a little bit older, and some of them are getting married and having families. So what does it look like for us to create a car that this progressively aging teenager and early 20-something is going to want to drive? I mean, there's always been the Corvettes. There's always been the Thunderbirds. I mean, we've always had those kind of things in our repertoire. But what does it look like to build a coupe that will span kind of a decade that people will want to buy? So in 1962, they begin to think about that, and they put together what was called the prototype, the concept car that would become the Ford Mustang. And this is what that prototype looked like in 1962. Now, those of you that know anything about Mustangs are going, that doesn't look like a Mustang at all. Why? Because it's not the ideal. It wasn't until 2 years later, indeed it wasn't until 2.5 years later, that the Ford Motor Company introduced what became known as the Ford Mustang in 1964 and a half. This is what that 1964 and a half looked like. Now, so yeah, there you go. There's a Ford buddy of mine. All the Chevy people are just I can look out there and just see all kinds of jittering and moving, right? That's fine. There's no dissing on the Chevys, but this is a cool car. This is a Calypso Coral 1964 and a half Mustang. Perhaps most of you might remember that perhaps the most popular 1964, 1965 Mustang was the powder blue convertible. Your mother may have had one, or your grandmother may have had one, or perhaps your uncle. These were coupes, but they were cool, right? I mean, those of you that know anything about guys know that the proudest moment of a man's life is when he becomes the father of children, perhaps. The saddest moment of his life is when those same children cause him to have to leave a coupe for a sedan. It wasn't until 1966 that Ford began to sleek back the design of the back and make the car even more racy. In 1966, they made 2,378 Ford Fastback Mustangs. The Ford Fastback Mustang became an icon with the younger generation, particularly of males, and the girls who were just really sporty. The 1966 Mustang became this icon that they handed over to a race car driver by the name of Carroll Shelby, a very popular, perhaps one of the greatest race car drivers in the late 1950s and 60s. Shelby had taken his convertible or a roofless Cobra, put a 427 in it, and began to race it and became famous by that. Ford said, we want to give this project to you. We want you to take the Mustang, take the prototype, take what's come, and now we want you to put your racy appeal to it. Of those 2,378 Ford 66 Fastback Mustangs that were made in 1966, they gave 100 of them to Shelby and said, Shelby, we want you to specifically design a car that will be given to we got to deal with the Hertz group, and we want you to make 100 cars for the Hertz retail outlet. What you see in front of you is a 1966 Shelby GT350H, which stands for Hertz. They only made 100 of them. Can you imagine what it would be like to have the horsepower of Carroll Shelby up underneath that hood with some suspension modifications in that car, and to own that, to possess that in your car today? My birthday is October 10th. In case any of you are wondering. What's my point? My point is the ideal isn't what you start with. The ideal is what follows. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. You see, Jesus is the first of this kind of resurrection. He's the first of this plentiful harvest. He's the resurrection that is so unique that we share. But it didn't begin that way. Adam, the guy in the garden with Eve, Adam is the prototype of who we are, what we are, which is corruptible. Jesus is the prototype of what we shall become, the incorruptible. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, when he says, thus it is written, he explains this, the first man, Adam, became a living being, a nephesh. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, the pneuma. But it is not the spiritual that is first, it's the natural. And then the spiritual. From the first man, he was from the earth. He was a man of dust, but the second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are also those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, the prototype of the natural, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, the prototype in body of the Spirit. In image, because you and I are made in the image of God, and in environment. Remember Eden. Eden was this environment that the man and woman inhabited. It was a perfect place until sin corrupted it. That's the prototype of what we are. Even the Corinthian in us has to acknowledge that. But it is not the prototype of what we shall be. Jesus is the ideal. Jesus is the unique exception in his resurrection of what we shall become. Paul, very consistently, talking to another church, a church in Philippi, says this to clarify in verse 20 of Philippians chapter 3. We are citizens of heaven. We are the Lord, where the Lord Jesus lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies, there it is, and change them, our bodies, into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. Gordon Fee again says, just as believers have shared the earthly body of the first man, so also will they bear the heavenly body of the second man. When Jesus was raised, what did he do? He could eat. He could drink. He even shows his followers the scars. Now, I don't know if that's unique to Jesus or not. I don't know if we get to take our scars into eternity. I got this real cool one on my calf. I would love to tell that story to my family members before me and after me for all eternity. That would be cool to have that story with me. I don't know if you get to carry your scars or your tattoos or whatever's on you. I don't know if you get to carry that into eternity or not. But I know that Jesus tells us it's a body. You're not a ghost, and you're not the walking dead. And you say, well, Dale, how do you know that? I mean, for crying out loud, think about it, Dale. The people that have been dead for so long, I mean, their DNA is all over the place out there. Is it possible to reconstruct that? Oh, really? Those of you that are asking that question, those of you that are scoffing like the Corinthians and saying, oh, really? That body's never going to be anything like it was. Oh, really? Paul says, as the heavenly bodies bear a touch of glory, so do the earthly. And if you're wondering if God can put you back together in a glorified way after you've been dead for so long, all you've got to do is walk out in your backyard tonight, and if the skies will permit you, stare at the heavens. For what you are looking at are not only individual stars, but galaxies full of billions of stars. And men and women, if God can hold the firmament of this universe and mark it out with the span of his hand, putting you back together in a glorified state after you've been dead for 250 years is not a problem. Amen? Not a problem. Again, for thrillers, cool, right? The walk, it's interesting to think about that, but that's not the way it's going to be. Nobody is going to have to bust ghosts for a living. The resurrection is a glorified body that you and I will share with Christ because he is our prototype. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, I tell you this, brothers and sisters, it won't be flesh and blood. It cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, Paul says, get this. This is amazing. This is fantastic, Paul says. I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will not all die. We will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, whether you are in the grave or whether you're walking around in Evansville, Indiana, the trumpet will sound at that day, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. Paul reaches back in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, and he quotes it. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Paul mocks the unmockable, and he ridicules the unridiculed in the personage of death. when he dances on the grave of it. Paul says, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, Paul says, and the power of sin is the law. Now notice again how consistent he is when he explains, he colors it even more in 1 Thessalonians, that church there in chapter 4, verse 13. Look at the consistency. And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died so that you will not grieve their passing like people who have no hope. It's one thing to grieve. It's another thing to grieve when you have hope. And those of you that have lost loved ones in this world, you haven't really lost them. You know exactly where they are because you live with hope, Paul says. You don't have to grieve. You grieve their passing. You grieve their loss. But you don't grieve as if that's it. Paul says, for since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. We tell you this directly from the Lord. Listen to that. I'm not making this up, Paul says. We who are living, still living, when the Lord returns, and Paul says we, Paul believed he would be. Paul was living as if he was going to see the return of the Lord. He didn't know when Jesus was coming back any more than you do. And he was living consistently with that hope. We who are still living when the Lord remains will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, listen to that. There's a resurrection, but and even the resurrection, Paul says, there's an order to this thing. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then, together with them, it's not some event you're going to see on the 6 o'clock news. It's all going to happen at once. But there is an order to it. The believers who have died will rise first, and then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Not to stay with Jesus there in the air forever, no, but to be with Jesus forever. Then we will be with, it doesn't say there we will be with the Lord forever, it says then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words, Paul says. This is encouraging news that we need to remember. And yet I'm content sometimes as a pastor, for crying out loud, to let people walk around thinking it's either going to be The Walking Dead or Ghostbusters. Paul says, not at all. If you really want to be encouraged, encourage each other with the truth of the resurrection, is what the Apostle Paul says. And he's given us a picture of what's called the parousia. When a king went off to battle and he conquered an enemy, he came back to his kingdom with his warriors, those that were left, and the people in the city would all rush outside the gates of the kingdom to meet the king and bring him back, as kind of ushering him together. All of them would go back into the kingdom that he so rightfully reigned over and ruled. That's the picture that the Apostle Paul is giving us here, that we are going out to meet Jesus as he's coming to earth, and we will meet him, not to shoot hoops with him on the clouds, but to bring him back to the kingdom that he so rightly reigns. You say, well, Dale, that's amazing. That is, Paul says it's amazing, and I believe that's amazing, but where the rubber hits the road with me is, what does all this have to do with my grandma? I want to know what my grandmother's doing right now. I want to know what my, I've lost a son or daughter. I want to know what they are doing right now. Well, the answer is that as our soul leaves this body, this soul that was created for eternity, we leave this body not for its eternal existence out of a body, but that which was made in the image of God, that eternal part of who we are, call it a soul, call it a spirit, goes to be with Jesus. You say, Dale, how do you know that? Well, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 have crossed over into that realm, and they are still very much alive, even though they are not in a resurrection body. The thief on the cross, Jesus says in Luke chapter 23, that today you will be with me. We're going to leave these bodies. Why? Because we are created in the image of God for eternity. We're going to leave these bodies and go to paradise. When Jesus left the world in Luke chapter 23, 46, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Even Jesus went through this intermediate state before his resurrection of going on without a body. But he doesn't live that way. Again, it's not a ghost. It's something that you were created by God to possess that lives forever. Stephen leaves in the spirit in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, when he looks up to heaven and says, Lord, again, receive my spirit. Paul resolves this for his own life in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, when he says, you know what? I am of good courage because I would rather be away from this body and at home with the Lord. Nobody hopes in the bodily resurrection any more than the Apostle Paul. Nobody believes in the bodily resurrection any more than the Apostle Paul. And yet he even knows there's coming a time, if he doesn't remain until the Lord returns, that he will go and be with God apart from the body. Paul winds this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, when he says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you would think that because this is such a theological passage, this is such a passage that deals with our attitudes and our hopes, you would think that's where he lands the passage, but that's not where he lands it at all. He says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor, your practical life in this world is not in vain. Paul saves the last word for practical living. Why? Because this hope should fuel our faith. Don't tell me you have faith and hope in the Lord Jesus, guys, and you're not faithful to your wives. Don't tell me that you have faith and hope in the Lord Jesus, guys, and you don't demonstrate that in your faithfulness toward your kids. Ladies, don't tell me you have faith and hope as a follower of Jesus Christ and not be a faithful woman to your husband. Don't tell me that you have faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and not demonstrate that practically in the way that you are faithful to your kids. This isn't some pie in the sky kind of pipe dream that you're all waiting to just possess. Paul says this is the fuel. This is the passion which shapes our faith. Our faith in the Lord Jesus that's demonstrated in the way we live our lives. Live consistently with it, the Apostle Paul says. Paul says, I have worked so hard to be consistent in everything that I've taught you about the resurrection. Now live consistently. Live as hopeful people. Live as faithful people, church. It's practical. This ought to shape everything you do. Knowing that as you live your life as a testimony and a witness to the salvation of the Lord Jesus, nothing you do living that way will be counted in vain. Would you stand with me? In verse 57, the Apostle Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. What victory? The victory that we celebrate today. Would you read 1 Corinthians 15, 54, and 55 with me before we sing? Let's read this together. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?